Well, in this half hour, we're going to be looking at how the cross models our calling as Christians, but we're beginning with a familiar look at it. When I survey the wondrous cross, let's stand to sing.
Our fourth reading is from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 25, which you can find on page 1218 of the Church Bibles. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.
Well, it's verse 21 that's at the heart of this glimpse of the cross. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. The cross models our calling. But here's a view that we evangelicals rarely see. We're so full of the saving power of the cross, we rarely see it as an example. So full of the uniqueness of Christ's death, we miss the fact that it's a model for our life pattern too. So quick to want to say Jesus' death is not just an example, we can miss the fact that it is one. To this you were called. And what is it that we were called to? Well, it's the previous verse that mentions it, isn't it? If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. It's the innocent suffering. The section begins with that startling application to the Christians of the day in verse 18. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, and not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. It sits uncomfortably on shoulders for many, many reasons, doesn't it? But we're forced to take it all the more seriously as we discover Peter brings the full weight of the cross to bear to support his argument. As I look back on my early Christian teaching, I discovered a very worthy way of keeping Christ's cross at a distance here. You can find it to a kind of pen, a VIP enclosure. It's absolutely vital. It's what saved us. And you constantly affirm the cross did what we could not do for ourselves. The way of the cross is uniquely, exclusively Jesus's. And there's truth in every one of those sentences. And yet, here Peter makes the way of the cross the path for every Christian to tread. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Yes, there is something unique about the sin-bearing death of Jesus that none of us can copy. But there's a model in the innocent suffering of Jesus that each of us is expected to follow. And Peter makes the way of the cross the path for every Christian to tread. It's an example. The word's got the idea of a blueprint, a kind of copy alphabet used by children, or, you know, an outline to be coloured in. Or did you, you know, for those of us who are uncreative artists, it's painting by numbers. You know, the answers are kind of given for you. Here are the steps we've all got to take. And they can lead to suffering or to shame or to indignity. It's very unlike our expectations. Joni Erickson Trada, the famous Christian quadriplegic who suffered all of that in the diving accident when she was a teenager, once said this: "I just expected that my life should be easy, as though that was some kind of inalienable right as a human being. Yet I really wanted to be a disciple. I really wanted to follow Jesus Christ." And she writes it sort of self-deprecatingly, in all innocence, not seeing the contradiction in what she was saying. And I suspect it's precisely because of this that we tend to think the same way as Joni does, that Peter labours his point. It's not natural, is it, to submit to anyone? And it doesn't come naturally, especially when they're the overbearing, the morally perverse, the awkward, unjust master, the harsh of verse 18. The application's not hard to understand. It's just the doing of it that's difficult. And the natural spark of rebellion against authority that's in all of us might easily be fueled by spiritual flames here, because the Christian servants of verse 18 are actually the same people he's describing back in verse 9, if you look. "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession." I discover that's now my identity. Next moment, he tells me, "I've got to submit to a harsh master." And Peter's adamant about verse 9 and insists that to live out that calling, it'll take me to verse 21. It's right against the spirit of this age and pretty much any other. The rhetoric and sermons will proclaim to walk the way of protest is to walk the way of Christ, and there are occasions when it very definitely will be. But I can also walk the way of Christ as an oppressed person. And many an oppressed person doesn't have much choice about their oppression. It's just how they'll walk it. Now, it's an easy thing for me to say. I remember Peter wrote it. Peter, the one whose sword was used to cut off the servant's ear in Gethsemane, do you remember? But within months, he's going to be someone with a prison record, arrested a couple of times, beaten, threatened, and so on. And these next verses from verse 21, as they spell out what he means, they're a combination of Isaiah 53 at one level and an eyewitness account of the one who was hovering in the distance around the cross. And they all point to Christ's innocence. See, what is the example he left us? Well, verse 22, he committed no sin. No charge proven against him, brought up by men. No action condemned by God. Pilate, you remember, washed his hands of Jesus' blood. Innocent. No deceit was found in his mouth. Don't you think Peter must have blushed a little as he wrote those words and remembered his deceit with the servant girl around the courtyard fire the night of Jesus' arrest? Talking his way out of trouble is not on. And I blush reading the words as I think how readily I'll deceive to avoid trouble. He did not retaliate when they hurled their insults at him. Very striking how much there's an emphasis on the tongue here, because our words so often reveal our hearts. And in a world of macho lines and quick retorts and biting words, where the ability to denigrate is the badge of success, and a lot of us live in worlds like that, Jesus blindfolded and beaten and taunted by soldiers, "Who hit you?" And by chief priests and passers-by who sneer and say, "Save yourself." And he meets it all with silence. William Wilberforce, the politician, the man who fought against the slave trade, once let rip in Parliament against an opponent and savaged him in a speech. And one of the others listening on said, listening to Wilberforce then just increased his admiration for Wilberforce, because up until that moment he hadn't realised that the man had the ability to do that. And once he'd heard it and seen him do it, the fact that again and again and again and again he hadn't before just increased his admiration for it. Submission often looks like weakness, but here it's strength. Jesus could snap his fingers and 10 legions of angels would be there, but the silence. When he suffered, verse 22, he made no threats. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And here's the key. Conscious of God, verse 19. He entrusts to him who judges justly. As he heads into the dark tunnel of death, with no light at the end of the tunnel, and the aloneness that he must have felt there on the cross, he trusts himself to him who judges justly. Jesus suffering for our sins and God rightly judging them, and yet he trusts himself to the just judge who would vindicate the innocent Jesus. That his death would lead to resurrection and ascension and glory. It had to. The Father judges justly. But aren't they heart-stopping moments when it goes out of your control? And you have to rely on someone else, even him who judges justly. Which of us dares to allow our reputation to be sullied without retort? Only those who believe in a just judge and that he's the one who counts. All my instincts tell me to fight for my reputation now. So as you look at the cross, as you wonder at the rescue that it brought, don't forget verse 21. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. See, before whom does my reputation, my standing, my record matter most? Before men or before God? Before colleagues or before the just judge? Before the rulers of this world or the ruler of the next? Yeah, we know the answer in theory. You discover if you really know it, next time it's threatened, don't you? So as we take some moments now, why don't we thank Jesus as we think of the cross for his example? There'll be some of us who'll need to say, "Forgive me, Lord, I've not lived up to my calling." And there'll be some of us in the kind of ongoing situation where we need to trust the one who judges justly to vindicate and to walk in that confidence. Well, let's take some moments to do just that. Lord Jesus, we praise you for your redeeming love and all that you've done for us. And as we bow in penitence before the cross, we gratefully acknowledge the debt we owe, because ours was the sin you bore and ours the ransom you paid. But we thank you too for walking the path in which we must follow. We thank you for that model of no sin and no deceit and no retaliation and no threat. We thank you for trusting the judge who judges justly. Give us grace to walk where you have trod, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Well, this section we called The Cross Speaks Hope into Confusion. One of the most famous stories around the cross will be at the centre of it, where we begin by singing of the cross of Jesus. And you see there in verse 3, evermore for human failure, by his passion we can plead. God has borne all mortal anguish, surely he will know our need.
The fifth reading for our meditation is found on page 1060 in your church Bibles. Heavenly Father, send your Holy Spirit to impart understanding of this, your living word. Luke 23, verses 32 to 43. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right hand, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him, which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise."
Well, we move from the prophecy to the narrative, to the doctrine, to the practical application. And now we come face to face with the cross itself in this great familiar incident from Luke's gospel. Many of you will remember the film Saving Private Ryan. It ends in a war cemetery with Private Ryan, whose life had been saved during the war, now an aging veteran, kneeling by the grave of the soldier who died rescuing him. And Ryan remembers the soldier's dying words to him, "Rescue complete," he'd said, "earn it." And those two words have clearly driven, dominated, shaped his life ever since: earn it. As he's kneeling there, Ryan's remembering the sacrifice this other soldier had made. And he says, "I hope I've earned it." Many people's lives with God are shaped by those same two words: earn it. We may have messed up. God has put us in with a chance again. Now earn it. How it feels, how life is driven, how each day is assessed: "I hope I've earned it." It's very common. It's very worthy. It just isn't Christian. When you study the Christian story closely, it's dominated, shaped by dying words of a rescuer, all right, but they're not earn it. They're paid for. love of an infinitely greater depth than we could imagine, a sacrifice more costly than I could dream of, reaches down, puts me on my feet, says, welcome home. And when I say, what about? He says, paid for. Finished. Now, you won't find those words paid for in Luke's gospel. It's John who recalls them. Luke doesn't do one-liners very well. He tells the story instead. A story that reverses popular myth, because for so many of the great wars of the 20th century, well, proved suffering destroys faith. Here, suffering, intense suffering, produces faith. There's a rigged trial, a kangaroo court, vicious beating, agonized execution, mocking, baying, taunting crowds, and in the midst of all that extraordinary promise of verse 43. Today, with me, in paradise. As if somehow the day was full of positives. And the more you think about it, the more staggering the promise is. I mean, if he's serious, if it wasn't a con trick, if it's not just sweet talk. Public sector workers would understand how the minor civil servant on gate duty at Paradise would respond. You know, he'd shuffle the papers as this criminal turned up. The CV is not over impressive, is it? You know, criminal record. Future prospects? Well, very little time left. No potential then. I've no doubt he'd try and mutter encouragingly the way they do. I'll do my best for you. But the words would sound pretty hollow. You know, all I can do is put a word in for you. I can't promise, of course. We'll have to see. But there's none of that here. Just truly, today, with me, in paradise. I mean, dying words that shape an eternity. The fruit of his death. And throughout the chapter, we're face to face with tragedy. A Jesus who is innocent, everyone calls him innocent. Pilate the judge does, the criminal echoes it, verse 41. This man's done nothing wrong. The centurion, the hard-bitten regimental sergeant major, he says it too, verse 47. Surely this was a righteous man. Innocent, and yet punished. And yet, here's another thing, dying and yet pardoning. Forgiveness and pardon dispensed, even though he's dying. As if in spite of it all, good and positive things were coming, a bigger force was at work. What if you know The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis called a deeper magic when he wrote of Aslan, the Jesus figure's death. A pardon Jesus prayed for. Verse 34, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. A pardon he promised. Verse 43, truly today with me in paradise. A pardon symbolized as the curtain in the temple was torn in two. And then he dies. Verse 46, when he'd said this, he breathed his last. Job done, all over, mission completed, finished, paid for. And you see, if you follow this criminal, if you ask yourself why the one receives the promise that the other never even dreamt of, you realized he feared God. Look at verse 40. As the mocks and the sneers and the insults come in, verse 40, the other criminal rebuked his friend. Don't you fear God, he said. Since you're under the same sentence and we're punished justly because we're getting what our deeds deserve. Don't you fear God? He saw God for who he really is. And he faced his sin. He saw himself for what he really was. And he found the Messiah. He saw Jesus for who he really is. Not just his innocence, this man's done nothing wrong, but also his lordship. Look at verse 42. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I mean, there is extraordinary insight behind these words. Whether the criminal had known Jesus from before or simply from being herded together to execution and, you know, the obvious conversation starters, what are you in here for? Hanging on the cross, he can see only a broken, dying man. But he speaks to him as if one day Jesus will be a risen king. The only one to speak of him, to him as if he's really king. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Save yourself and us, cried his friend, with his eyes on life in this world. Remember me when you come into your kingdom, cries this criminal, with his eyes on life in that world. And Luke uses a different word to describe these two from the one Mark and Matthew use. They speak of thieves. But someone suggested this criminal word here is more than just a common or garden thief, a pickpocket, a cat burglar. It's a criminal with a cause. A thief, yeah, but who'll rob for a cause. Violent, certainly, twisted idealist. Today you might call them a terrorist or a freedom fighter. This is the broken, disillusioned criminal idealist who in his dying moments turns to see Jesus and sees him for who and what he is. Knows Jesus isn't that kind of criminal, that kind of revolutionary. And through him, Luke speaks to the idealist in all of us. You know, as life passes before his eyes in his last moments, what kind of person do you wish you'd been? Oh, he's the one. What kind of cause would have been worth giving yourself for? Oh, he's the one worth serving. What kind of world do you want to see? Oh, his is the kingdom to be part of. What kind of hope have I got of being part of it? Ah. Jesus, remember me. They're moving words, actually. Now, I mean, everyone wants to be remembered, but who's going to remember him? There'll be no gravestone for any words of remembrance for him, just a common criminal's grave. If this Jesus, this Messiah, this ultimate king were to have a love to reach characters like him, but he's got nothing to trade in. No past, no future worth offering. Jesus, remember me. See, we come here worthless this afternoon. There'll be someone like that, feeling useless, discarded, soiled. You can't have less to offer than this criminal. What the rest of us might find harder to believe is we don't actually have anything more to offer than this criminal. Jesus, remember me, places us all where we really stand, utterly dependent on Jesus's mercy. And it's all that's needed. See how it goes on? Verse 42, Jesus, remember me. Verse 43, truly, today, with me, in paradise. Today. No hesitations, no if clauses, no conditions, no purgatory, no time for that. Today with me in paradise. Jesus, remember me. May not be the greatest prayer ever written. Oh, what a great day today would be for someone to be sure with me in paradise was their future too. If today's a day for remembering dying words and shaping your life around them, then today's a day to drop "earn it." Free yourself from the tyranny of "earn it." Turn from the false god of "earn it." And turn to the Messiah who cried, "paid for." Find the Jesus who said, "today with me in paradise," and enjoy him. Let's take a moment to look afresh at this old familiar story, to check that "earn it" has been put aside for dependence of "remember me," to thank him for hope when it only looked as if there was confusion. Let's be still. Today, with me in paradise, Let's pray for all who want to repent and begin a new life, but may feel it's too late. Let's pray that they may learn from the dying thief that Christ is the one nearest to them and paradise is as close as he is. And let's be like that thief and pray as he did, Lord, remember me. Gracious God, thank you for the mercy of Jesus. Amen. We saw the cross brings hope where there's confusion. This final section, we look at the cross as triumph, not defeat. And we begin with this great song, Oh, to See the Dawn. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. Let's stand and sing with confidence.
And this reading is taken from Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 to 15. It can be found on page 1183 of the Church Bibles. Colossians 2, chapter 6. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised, with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross.
Well, thanks, Davina. It's that final paragraph we're going to focus on in this section as we come to a truth that so many of us know in our heads and yet we battle to live within our hearts, so to speak. This truth that the cross is triumph, not defeat. And that paragraph begins, you see, when you were dead in your sins. I can't be much more helpless than that, can I, when I'm dead? When you were dead in your sins, God made you alive. That is my story. That's your story if you're Christian. That's the only Christian story God made, not I did. And he forgave us, we're told, all our sins. It's interesting. You were dead, your flesh, he made you alive, he forgave us all our sins. Paul the Jew is wanting to say, actually, we're in the same boat as you Gentiles, as you foreigners. And how did this happen? Well, verse 14, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He speaks of our sins here, if you like, as a bond, a certificate of indebtedness, something we've got to kind of carry around with us, a bit like ID papers. We were obliged to keep God's law, but we can't pay our failures. We've had bankruptcy in our family. I know something of the shame of actually being bankrupt. But that legal indebtedness was cancelled, was wiped out, every trace, every mark gone. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. It's as if the invoice was given us and it was nailed on the cross of Jesus. When people were crucified, nearly always there was something that told you what they were guilty of. Either a placard hung round their necks. You've seen that in some of the Middle Eastern death sentences in recent years. Or in Jesus' case, something nailed to the cross above his head. Only there was no crime there, just the King of the Jews. The one cross on which there was space for sins to be nailed and taken. And it's his. The empty charge sheet. And it's as if he picks up all our bonds of indebtedness, nails them to the cross, paid in full. Having, as he goes on in verse 15, disarmed the powers and authorities, taken their best shot, and rose from the dead. Taken their greatest weapon, the sin and the judgment it brings, and removed it from us. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Strange thought, isn't it? Because you would have thought that Jesus was the public spectacle on the cross. The one they stopped and mocked and jeered and insulted. But actually the powers, the spiritual forces of evil, they were the ones publicly beaten. The cross is where everyone can see the bill was paid. The cross is where the triumph was won. The resurrection where all can see the king is triumphant. The powers and authorities have to work on bluff now. They can threaten. But we only need to point to the cross. And we know their defeat. And yet living it seems so difficult at times. I don't know if you saw the recent BBC comedy drama Fleabag. It was a BBC Three series that came on BBC One. I didn't see any episode, and I'm always wary about saying anything about something I've never seen. I shall discover afterwards it was totally immoral and blasphemous and it may have been. You couldn't miss the trailers if you watched anything on BBC One. They were endlessly coming there, but here's a little review I read of it. It begins with a quote from the central character. I spent most of my adult life using sex to deflect from the screaming void inside my empty heart. And it speaks of how there are moments of stark vulnerability. One of the scenes takes place in a confessional. And the woman confesses plenty in that scene, from a lot of sex outside of marriage and once or twice inside someone else's too, to endless blasphemy. But apparently there's one notable omission. One of those sexual encounters was with her best friend's boyfriend, and it led to her best friend's suicide. And here's the comment that struck me. The reviewer said, whether intentional or not, she confesses only that which seems forgivable, that which is up to a point culturally acceptable. She's scared that if anyone actually knew how badly she'd messed up, they wouldn't want anything to do with her. It's the basic human fear spelled out by a broken woman clutching a glass of whiskey, sitting in a confessional, grief and guilt and pain compounded by a deep-seated fear of rejection. Now that rang bells. Yeah, we confess, but only what seems forgivable. And you read verse 13. He forgave us all our sins. And you read verse 14. Having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness. I want to take a final moment to reflect. with those verses in front of us? Guilt you need to see nailed to the cross. Threats you need to recognize as bluffs of the enemy. Victory, triumph, you need to rejoice in. Let's take a moment to think of those. Father, we thank you that on that first Good Friday, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. We thank you that through Christ's death and his full and perfect sacrifice for sin, the way to your presence is now open to us and to all. Thank you that you forgive us all our sins and nail them to the cross. Thank you that your triumph is one for us to rejoice in too. And accept our thanksgiving. Welcome us as we draw near. Teach us as we walk your new and living way. And we ask it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.